All right, we're going to start on time, knowing that we are not always going to arrive on time. So I'll just try to be in the habit of that. But want to begin, well, we're going to pray. Let's just pray, okay? Father, we're grateful to gather as your people on this day, first day of the week, when we celebrate every week the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we continue to consider the shape of your word, this collection of books that you have given us, we pray for your presence and your guidance, and that we might be not just hearers of the word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's a question I would like to pose to you. Do you think that your Christian faith has been shaped more by the Gospels or by the New Testament letters? What do you think? There are no wrong answers here.
The New Testament letters.
Okay. Who said that? Okay. Okay. What? In any particular reason that comes to you?
Because that's what I repeat over and over my head. Those verses.
Okay.
The New Testament is more of the themes. But the New Testament letters, I can say, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious, but I'm going to say that.
Okay, so lots of texts that you've deliberately memorized or are memorable or something like that. Okay.
I've actually heard the Christian church is the Church of St. Paul.
You do hear this sometimes. Yeah. Okay, and some people say that like it's sinister. I happen to like Paul. Yeah, I think you could do a lot worse than follow Paul. I could name anyone, some of them in this room, I could name people that would be worse to follow than Paul. Yeah. The question at hand, greetings everyone, the question at hand, I said we're going to begin at 9 even if we don't arrive at 9. So that's fine, yeah. And no guilt here, there's no guilt, no shame, okay, we're all free in Christ. The question at hand is, has your faith been shaped more by the Gospels or by the New Testament letters? And so far, we're getting lots of answers for the letters.
Uh-huh. I'll go with the Gospels.
Okay.
The reason, I guess two reasons. One is that I share the Gospels with our international friends much more than I do the letters.
That's really interesting.
And also the idea that the emphasis is on Jesus, not that the letters are, but there's a greater focus.
Yeah, we've had a couple conversations, I think, about this because I've had much less experience teaching people from outside the United States than you have, David. But in the experience I've had, it's just really interesting when people aren't familiar with the story of Jesus when they just read it.
Yeah.
I think it has tremendous impact. Well, the reason I wanted to talk about that is that deliberately we're going to spend 4 or 5 weeks on the Gospels, okay? You know, if you just open up the New Testament, you kind of see, okay, about half this book is Gospels. Even though there are lots of letters, they tend to be smaller. And so 25% of the New Testament, for example, is written by Luke, who writes Luke and Acts. It's actually by volume just a skosh more than all of Paul's letters put together. So in terms of pages, we're kind of looking at that. But also, we understand if there weren't Gospels or the stories of the Gospels, there would be no letters as well. It's in that sense very foundational. Now, different question. What's your favorite part of the Christmas story? For me, it's the bit when Charlie Brown puts that ball in the tree and it kind of droops.
I was thinking of the little drummer boy.
Okay, there we go, yeah. Do you have a favorite bit of the story?
I think I like the star and the journey.
The star and the journey?
Yeah.
Of the
Magi.
Of the whoever they are.
Yeah, whoever they are.
We'll talk about who they are. The answer will amaze you.
Do you think that maybe for many of us it's because we're Gentiles?
Well, that's an interesting question. That is a very interesting question. And one of the things that I try to do, and I try to encourage other people to do, is that if you are not Jewish, you need to think about reading this book as if you were. because the New Testament is very Jewish, you know, in cultural outlook and so forth. So this is important. And then I think, okay, what do these people signify to me? Which thing we're going to talk about, hopefully here in a minute. I actually kind of led you down a deliberately deceptive path because I said Christmas story in the singular. And in fact, we have two distinct Christmas stories. Now, you know, this isn't, I'm not saying that they're incompatible or contradictory or anything like that, but they just have remarkably different perspectives, okay? Almost as different as literally any story that my wife and I tell about our marriage, okay? No, it didn't happen. Now, yeah, this is, you know, okay. Oh, I know, you're not wrong. I didn't emphasize other things. So we're going to focus not just on the story of Jesus' birth today, but on other early narratives in the Gospels. But we're going to begin with the story of Jesus' birth, and there are two accounts. There's an account in Luke, and there's an account in Matthew. So this is a good time to start looking at the New Testament. Last week, we didn't look at the New Testament because we were talking about background. And I'll mention, if you didn't hear this before, go ahead and turn to Matthew 1 while I'm yammering. I attempted to make a recording last week and then listened to it, and it sounded like it was underwater because I looked it up. My microphone, my external microphone that I was using, was incompatible with my phone. My phone didn't recognize it. And so this is how the class sounded, as if you had been in my pocket at the time. Jason had a similar problem. He's doing all kinds. He's so ambitious. He just shames me. I don't have the energy for that anymore. I'm on a glide path to retirement, and I just can't pull that together. He re-recorded his. So, okay, I'll maybe give that a shot. So if you missed last week's, I think it's worth listening to after I re-record it, just to pick up some of that background. But let's kind of take Matthew's story consecutively and just hit the highlights. Now, how does Matthew begin? With the genealogy. I don't know about you, but when I'm feeling low and tired, you know, and I need spiritual refreshment, I look at the biblical genealogy and read a bunch of names I can't pronounce, and I feel closer to God. Okay? Aha. Now, take a look, just kind of scan over that, and don't try to pronounce all the names in your head. Do you notice anything about how the author of this book has structured that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1? There's a kind of deliberate ordering to it that gives us some clues.
Well, it starts with Abraham and goes forward.
Okay, it starts with Abraham. So we've got kind of bookmarks here. The first bookmark is Abraham. And then that's the sound of the genealogy. And then we come to the second bookmark, which is
David.
Okay, and the third one is not a person, but an event. Yes, the Babylonian exile, and then Jesus, okay. And then Matthew goes on and says, there are 14 generations between each of these. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about various of the themes of promise in Israel scriptures. And this is exactly what Matthew is zeroing in on. God calls Abraham, and he promises that he will make him a great nation, and by Abraham he will bless all nations, okay, that repeated promise. The promise to David is that David's son will build the house of God, and his kingdom will not fail, that he will reign forever. With the exile, the promise is restoration. Okay, now if you are living in what pointy-headed scholars call Second Temple Judaism, which means the period of time between the Persian takeover of the Eastern Mediterranean and the building of the temple in Jerusalem until AD 70, when the Romans, having laid siege to Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. We call this the Second Temple period. If you lived in this period and did a man on the street interview, or a woman on the street interview, with someone who was an observant Jewish person, and said, what about these promises? They'd say, we're still waiting on these. We're still waiting on all of these. We have not yet seen the blessing of the nations. We certainly have not seen the great king. We've had various kings, and they were all dunderheads, okay? And that Herod guy we particularly resent. In terms of the return from the exile, we only got like a 10% down payment on that. All the stuff that's supposed to happen with that, it's not happening. Okay. So what's Matthew doing at the beginning of the story? He's saying, I want you to think about these promises and use them as kind of lenses to read the rest of the narrative. This is a way of kind of lining everything up in that regard. Okay. Now, let's go to another element of the story, because after this, we go immediately into the story of Mary and Joseph, told mostly from the perspective of Joseph. One way to think about Matthew's account as opposed to Luke's is that Matthew's is more from the perspective of Joseph's. Luke's is more from the perspective of Mary. Now, one of the things that Matthew does in this, of course, is he points out that there is divine intervention to give information. Okay. So as we look at this, in verse 20, as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, we're going to watch all the times that happens in this account. Okay. It happens a number of times. What happens as a result? The angel gives Joseph information that he could not have had otherwise, and specifically, God is doing something that he has never done before. Now, if we were to think about Israel's scriptures in the Old Testament, we'd recognize all kinds of, well, I shouldn't say all kinds of, about three, four, five accounts where there's someone who is elderly and childless, and they have a child. We think of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. This happens with Samson. There's a kind of a variation on this with Samuel. And so we've got all of those kinds of accounts. Many of them announced angelically. Okay, so we're in a ballpark that we kind of recognize, but we're seeing something in the ballpark that we've never seen before, and that is a virginal conception. Yeah?
When you guys were reading or skimming through the first part, The word father was in there a lot.
Yes.
And here, this was a different kind of father.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And there's a kind of, and I guess I pointed this out in last week's sermon, there's a kind of a way in which both Matthew and Luke are showing us, you know, father is an ambiguous category for Jesus in his existence as he's presented in the world. He looks like Joseph's son, and he lives as Joseph's son, but he is more than Joseph's son. Yeah, as that fits in. Now, notice we've got this quotation of Isaiah in this, Isaiah 7:14. And another key theme that Matthew presents to us is fulfillment. Okay, now I want to kind of expand our minds on fulfillment here, because we have a tendency to view fulfillment in our reading of the Bible as God predicts something and then it comes about. That's not false. I just think it's not complete. I think instead of thinking of predictions, it's more useful and descriptive to think of promise. And I say that for this reason. Okay. Let's say my investment advisor is the wisest of all investment advisors, and he says, I predict that this particular investment is going to have a high yield, and you can put your money in that. Okay, and let's say he's right. Okay, well, he has predicted something, and the outcome is there. He is the wisest of all advisors. Now let's imagine an investment advisor who says, I will deliver to you this particular yield on your investment. I personally will deliver this. Okay, he's not just making a prediction now, he's making a promise. And of course, this guy is operating illegally. Okay, he can't do that. What God is doing with Israel is not just saying, I know the future, and this is what's going to happen. He's saying, I promise to you that I will give this to you. Okay. So as we're reading this, we realize this isn't just the prophet said it would happen, and now it would happen, and that proves it's true. That much is true, but there's something added to that. God has promised he will do something, and now he is doing it. Now, let's add one more wrinkle to this. As we're going to look at fulfillment, especially in Matthew, but this is really everywhere in the New Testament, it's not just about things that God has done explicitly by way of promise. Think of promise, but also pattern. And by that, I mean this. In a lot of instances, what the New Testament does in using the Old Testament and saying it's being fulfilled is not going to texts which make specific promises of God, but pointing out, here's something that God has done before, and now he's doing it again. Okay? He's doing the kind of thing that he's done before in an even greater way. Okay, and I say this because I'd love to discuss all of this, but if we go to Isaiah chapter 7 with this promise of a conception, if you read through Isaiah 7 and 8, it reads very much as if there's a child born in Isaiah chapter 8 who is the, call it, immediate fulfillment of the promise in chapter 7. Because it's actually a promise that Isaiah is giving on God's behalf to the people of Judah about a situation that they were facing in that moment, a specific political military threat to the nation. And he says, okay, here's this son, which my wife and I have had. His name is Meir Shalal Hashbaz. I'm not sure how that works out in kindergarten. And he is the sign of our deliverance. Okay, and in fact, they are delivered. Then he goes on in chapter 9 and says, but there's more. You know, unto us a child is born, a son is given. You know, we know that text in Isaiah chapter 9, many of us, it's on Christmas cards and stuff. So he's saying God's got more than one son to send us. Okay. So this is Matthew now saying this is the even greater promise, which is being fulfilled here. That kind of pattern is going to continue. Okay, so we're thinking about this angelic intervention of God. We're thinking about fulfillment. The story goes on, and we meet Herod and the wise men. Now, Herod, you know, when he's on the scene, we go boo. Okay, he comes on, and we know no one likes this man, and for good reason. And we see wise men, as we call them. Okay, the term wise men is very interesting. The Greek word here, I don't generally pronounce Greek words in public except when I do, is magos, plural magoi, so we sometimes say magi. But of course, what does that mean? Well, this is a word which means magician or sorcerer, and not the kind of guy who, you know, does things with rabbits and doves in a lounge in Vegas. But this means an occult practitioner. Now, these people come from far away in the East, and they are occult practitioners. Israel, how do you feel about these guys? Very negative. They're not just pagans. They are pagans cubed. Okay. These are intense pagans. These are the most out there, alienated kind of people you can imagine. What have they done? They have traveled to acknowledge the true king. What's going on? God is blessing the nations. Okay, He is blessing the nations, and we're seeing the fruit of that. Now, what happens as this story continues? Of course, Herod wants to kill the child. Why isn't he able to? God intervenes, gives Joseph a dream, go to Egypt, gives the Magi a dream, don't go back to Herod. Etc. So all of that kind of thing gets us going. Now, with the Egypt thing, when you look in chapter 2, let's see, we've got verse 15, okay, Matthew cites Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son, and says this happens to fulfill this. Now, here, it's always good to look at the context of Old Testament quotations. Because when we do, we often see there's more going on than we realized. In Hosea 11, "Out of Egypt I called my son," is talking about God bringing Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Okay. It's not speaking of the future at all. Now, what's Matthew doing there? Some people say, oh, he doesn't care about the context. He just lifts anything out he can to use it. I say, bunk. I think this guy is probably better at reading the Old Testament than most of us. Okay. I think instead he's saying, God is doing again what he has done before. Now, let's kind of put this in the context of this promise. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and by you I will bless all the nations of the earth. So God is saying Israel, collectively, brings God's blessing. What's Matthew doing? He's saying, look at Jesus. The whole history of Israel is kind of being repeated in him because he is the one Israelite who fulfills this vocation of Israel. Okay? The entire work of Israel to bless the nations is focused on this one true Israelite. Okay? And we're beginning to think of that idea. All right, so I see the blessing of the nations already kind of happening at the beginning. I see Israel's exodus kind of coming to the fore in all of this. A little bit later, we're going to see Matthew quote Jeremiah as he talks about Herod, you know, slaughtering the children of Bethlehem. And that quotation is about the exile, when the people of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. In the way, you know, Rachel weeping for her children, this is because of the death and the destruction and all of the suffering that's going on there. So effectively what Matthew is saying is, this is just more of the exile. Okay, here we are in the middle of this circumstance, but we recognize God is going to fulfill this promise. Okay. Then at we come to the end and we get some more dreamy stuff. And we realize all of these dreams that have been given have had the effect of protecting Jesus from this threat of Herod and the other circumstances, unusual circumstances of peril that are attendant to the way that God brings him into the world. Now, this is where we really need to think kind of in the macro view. Okay, at the beginning of this story of the Gospel of Matthew, God goes out of his way, and Matthew goes out of his way to point out that God is doing everything that we can imagine to protect Jesus from harm. Now, spoiler alert, what happens at the end of the story? Jesus is crucified. Okay, what happened there? I need to understand. If what's happening here at the beginning is protection, what's happening at the end is not lack of protection, but something larger that fits into the plan and purpose of God. Okay, so I'm understanding that this isn't a failure of God. Jesus has not been abandoned by God at the end of the story, anything of this nature. There's something richer, deeper, more important, more complex that's going on there. Okay, so this is just kind of some fun things to think about. As we think about Matthew's story, let's talk about Luke's story. Luke chapters 1 and 2. One of the things I like to point out to people is that Luke's story is like the musical version. Because people are always breaking in, the musical version.
Musical?
Yeah. People are always breaking into song in Luke's infancy narrative. You know, it's like he said, you know, I think we could make this a musical. Okay? I think we've got some songs here. Now, one of the things that we observe about Luke's story as compared to Matthew's is that it's a parallel story. There's the story of John the Baptist and the story of Jesus. And the parallels work very closely together. First, John's birth is announced by an angel. Then the same angel, normally we don't get angels' names, in this case we do, so that we know, same guy, he's on like one errand with two parts. We get the same angel introducing Jesus' birth. John's birth, announced, Jesus' birth announced, then the mothers meet. Okay. Now, in the way that that story is told, we realize these guys are two parts of the same mission. One of them, however, is greater. Okay. John's birth is another of these births like we've had in the Old Testament, an elderly couple with no children. Okay. And Jesus' birth, however, is, again, unprecedented. He is conceived in a virgin, okay, as this story now told from Mary's perspective emphasizes to us. So Jesus is greater. And then when the mothers meet, that's underlined because Elizabeth says, oh, you know, when I saw you, the child leapt within me. Which she understands, you know, and I've never been pregnant, obviously, but I understand that that happens a lot. Okay, how does she know that that one means something? Okay, well, another thing that's going on here is Luke mentions the presence of the Holy Spirit through this whole story, kind of revealing what is going on, and that's going to be important because as Luke writes the second volume, he's going to very much emphasize the presence of the Spirit with God's people in Acts. So John is giving testimony about Jesus, even at the beginning. Now, as we press through the rest of Luke's story, we then see there's a story of John's birth, and there are wonders attendant to that. Specifically, Zechariah, John's father, has been struck mute previously because of his refusal to believe what the angel has said. This is a sign of the truth of what God is doing. And when he writes on a tablet that he has, his name is John, then his speech is restored. And of course, what does he do? He breaks into song. Okay? Mary had broken into song earlier. I think he's probably like Rex Harrison in My Fair Lady. He kind of talks through it. You know, I've grown accustomed to her face. Something like that. Old guy stuff. Okay.
Can you demonstrate?
I just did. That's all you're going to get. Okay. Like breathing out. Breathing in. Okay. So we've got that. Then what happens with the birth of Jesus? Okay. Angel choir. That's the wonder which is attendant there. By the way, just a fun thing, which will correlate with some other stuff. When we read that line, which we know from the King James Version, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The term that's translated host is the Greek word for army. Okay, this is an angelic army, but they sing. Okay, because this is victory. It's like war over, kind of thing. And so that's a key idea. So we've got the birth of John with wonders, the birth of Jesus with greater wonders. There are other things that are attendant to that. And then at the end of this account, we get one story that's just about Jesus, which we've had in our sermon series that Brian preached on, Jesus in the temple, for which there's no parallel for John. So what's this kind of structure telling us? John and Jesus, we need to see these two guys together, but understand who the greater one is. All of that. Now, some other things that are important. As I mentioned, there's a lot of singing in this. The singing is about a couple of things. One of them we can use the term reversal to describe. Mary kind of summarizes this when she says, he has exalted the lowly and brought down the proud. Okay. As God is doing his thing in Jesus, he is taking the hierarchy of human life, he's flipping it. Okay. If you want God's blessing, you've got to be lowly. Okay. If you are exalted, watch out, because then you are under threat. Now, as those categories develop through the story, we're going to see, there's some interesting ways that these go. For example, one of the lowly people is going to be a guy named Zacchaeus, who is fabulously rich and very powerful, but who recognizes his need and his real lowliness in this. So that theme is very important in the story. You know, we're familiar with the way Luke begins the story of the birth of Jesus proper in Luke chapter 2, when he says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, etc., etc. Luke really brings to the fore the power of the Roman Empire. And he does it to make the contrast. Okay. Here's this guy back in Rome, and everybody in his imperial territories says, Caesar is Lord, as a way of acknowledging his authority. And he shows his authority by taxing everyone. Okay, it's all about the money in this case. So this is the expression of his power. He can compel people to do stuff. By contrast, Jesus is placed in a feeding trough for animals because his parents are sent off to the place where they keep the child. By the way, in Bethlehem, people built their homes over caves so that they could use the cave to keep their animals. So likely what we have in this story is probably, when we read in, it's really talking about the living quarters of a home, not necessarily a commercial establishment. So Mary and Joseph go to a home, maybe the home of a cousin, because they have roots in Bethlehem and the Roman policy of taxation. This would be the reason that they would have gone there. Joseph perhaps would have had some small property holding there that he needed to register for and be taxed for. So they've gone to the home of some relative, and the relative have said, we've been counting the months since the wedding, and this baby is coming too soon. You can stay with the animals. Okay. And so that's down below. And in many cases, they would dig a hole into the cave so you could have like a ladder that would go down. In lots of subsistence agricultural communities, people live very close to their animals, because in the wintertime, you get a lot of BTUs from your animals. I don't know if there's research to be done on this, Larry. I have no idea. No, leave it alone. There we go. So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem has a pretty strong, or not, I'm sorry, I got the death of Jesus, the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, there we go, has a pretty strong claim to accurate memory as to where this took place, because that is actually built over a cave and you go down to the place of the birth of Jesus. So, but the contrast there is the manger. You've got the mighty power in Rome and then the manger. But then, the angel says to the shepherds, to the lowly people, unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Now, you hear Savior and you hear a very Christian religious word, right? Okay. Fun fact, the word save appears in the New Testament 500 times or so. The word salvation appears in the New Testament 500 times or so. The word Savior appears in the New Testament about 25 times. And most of them refer not to Jesus, but to God the Father. Why so little use of Savior for Jesus? Well, it's used sparingly but deliberately because in the Greco-Roman world, Savior was a political term. Okay, it was a term that was often applied to emperors, kings, governors, generals, anyone who's press secretary wanted to make sure that people really appreciated all the good things he had done for his people. Okay, so, unto you is born this day, unto you, shepherds, lowly people, is born this day in the city of David. David, the promise of the great king. Okay, a Savior. That's a rival to Caesar, which is Christ. Ah, another good religious term, right? Ah, well, let's unpack that. Christ, as we use it, comes from the Greek word Christos, obviously, which translates the Aramaic word Meshiach, which means anointed one. And who gets anointed in Israel? Kings. Yeah, primarily kings. Okay. So this, a Savior, political term, Christ, king, the Lord. Who is Lord? Caesar or this guy? And then we get his army, which is way better than any Roman army. And they sing, glory to God in the highest. Okay. God is the world's true king. Okay. On earth, peace. What do the Romans say they bring to the world? The Pax Romana. Okay. Which comes at the point of a sword. Okay. On earth, peace for those on whom his favor rests. Okay. So God's people will now experience the promised peace and blessing of God. God is establishing his reign, his kingdom, in contrast to the Caesar. So, as we read this, we say, the empire is going down. Now, skip to the end of the story. Jesus gets crucified. Who does most of the crucifying in this place and time? The Romans. Why do they crucify people? As a brutal expression of absolute power. And all of the Gospels are going to present Jesus' crucifixion as his enthronement. What's going on here? God is establishing his reign and his king by the very means that the evil empire uses to express its power most publicly and most brutally. Okay. And there we really begin to see the contrast, okay, in what's going on. And we're thrown into the nature of the reign of God in Christ, which was not anything we would have expected, but apparently is what we need. Okay, so interesting stuff going on there. Just a couple other notes here. It's very much emphasized in Luke's gospel that Jesus' family is poor. Okay, the manger does that. When they go to the temple to perform the sacrifices that the law prescribes for the dedication of the firstborn, the law said that your sacrifice should be a goat or a lamb. But if you're poor, you can order off the dollar menu. Okay, you can offer a couple of doves or pigeons. Okay, so it's like, you know, you should serve a turkey, but if you can't afford a turkey, you can just have a box of nuggets. We're about there. That's a way of signaling these folks are poor. We're among the marginalized. God is identifying with his people in their lowliness. On the
poor side, partly because of their age, they're young.
Yeah.
Mary and Joseph are young. They haven't been established as far as their
careers. Right, right.
But also, the family must have rejected them.
What's
your comment on
that? This combination of circumstances that would leave them poor. One of the things we would observe is just about everybody is poor, of course, in this place. Most people are subsistence farmers with maybe a little bit of a trade on the side. But these folks are young and, cut off from their family. There's an underlying note in not just in the two Gospels that have infancy narratives, but in the two that don't, of the understanding of Jesus' illegitimacy. Okay. Now, he's not, but he sure looks that way. Okay. As I said last week, nobody's saying, oh, of course, you know, virgin conception. That's obvious. You don't even tell that story publicly. Okay. And so, to a certain extent, there may be some, you know, brushing aside some marginalization of them in that setting. But they come from poor places. Bethlehem is a poor place. Nazareth is a poor place, kind of notably so. In that regard. So there's kind of marked in all of these ways.
Don't see Mary's mother or Joseph's mother helping out with the birth or anything like that.
No, that's right, exactly. They just kind of seem to be, to a certain extent, on their own. Yeah, all of that does. And I think that's the best explanation as to why they're in the state as well. There are other details involved in that with what is Our concept that everybody's on the road and so forth is probably a little off in terms of the way the Romans actually did things. And we're reading that without a knowledge of Roman law. In Luke's time, folks would have read that with a knowledge of Roman law, and they would have understood what he meant here is there's imperial power over the whole world, not that we've kind of you know, upset the playing board and all the pieces are being rearranged over a course of weeks or something like that. Yeah?
Is there, I've heard it brought in that about the shepherds receiving this message. Of Old Testament.
Yeah, well, there's shepherds are a very kind of, shepherds bring a lot to the table in terms of what they would connote in this period. On the one hand, many of your favorite figures of the past are shepherds. David is a shepherd. On the other hand,
they were raising the lambs that were
for, well, that's probably a step beyond what our evidence can really take us to. I've heard that as well, and I think that's probably more conjecture than it is grounded in history. The other side of the identity of shepherds is that even though, you know, David is a shepherd and God depicts himself as a shepherd and the leaders of Israel are depicted as shepherds, shepherds are also looked at with kind of a side eye. In a lot of circumstances, because they stay out at night, and so they get blamed for stealing stuff. This is part of some rabbinic tradition in this period. So you're looking at shepherds, and it's like, are these good shepherds or bad shepherds? You know, I'm not quite sure.
They were willing to go immediately to check this.
Yeah, they are. They are indeed good guys. But I might compare it to cowboy. Okay, are cowboys good people or bad people? Oh, yeah, exactly. That's what makes Westerns so interesting.
So what color hat they're wearing.
Yeah, exactly. If it were only so simple. The best Westerns are about how everybody is terrible. Okay, these are good observations. When we get to the temple, we meet a guy by the name of Simeon. And he says some very important stuff for the rest of the gospel, important to the rest of the gospel. By the way, I thought we'd talk about Jesus' baptism and temptation today. Forget that. Let's look beginning at verse 29 of Luke chapter 2. Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said to them, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Bunch of stuff to point out in this. The first thing I want to point out is that the word salvation in verse 30 is not the usual word in the original language text for salvation. It's directly related to it, but it occurs only three times in the New Testament. 490 some or the other. One is here. One is going to be in the next chapter, quoting from the book of Isaiah. And the other is going to be at the very end of the book of Acts. And all of them seem to be built on this quote from Isaiah, which speaks of salvation for the Gentiles, for the nations. So it appears very much that Luke is using this word deliberately on these rare occasions to signal in a loud way to those who know their Old Testament, this is God saying, yes, I'm bringing the world under my rule in this way. Another element here that I think is worth noting is the phrase a light of revelation, which goes along with that. So he says, light of revelation and glory for Israel. This is going to be where Luke Acts is going to take us. We're going to be amazed at, well, let's add one more element to this. You notice how he says, he will be for the fall and rise of many in Israel. It will be a sign spoken against. If we were thinking that what God is doing looks like this, a sudden dramatic change to the way of the world that is just complete in and of itself. God's reign breaks in, and boom, from darkness to light, like that. Okay. What Luke is going to show, of course, is what the rest of the New Testament shows. It's something much more complicated. Okay. It looks much more like this. The king kingdom of God breaks in, but the present evil age continues. And one of the implications there is everybody doesn't get in line. Okay. Instead of Israel just comes in mass, there's division. There's constant division. Okay. And what surprises us is it's not that God first, in the way that many thought from the prophets, God is first going to bring all of us back into his kingdom, and then the Gentiles will see this and they will join us. No, he's bringing in the Gentiles along with. Okay. So he's doing everything he said, just not in the way that you thought he was going to do it. And along these lines. So Simeon is saying some things that we can think of as kind of laying out the program of the rest of the story. There's going to be division. Yet in that division, God is going to fulfill his promises. God's work is still going to be accomplished through that. And so when people are not listening to Jesus, rejecting Jesus, turning away from Jesus, opposing Jesus, etc., we read that and say, that's disturbing, but I'm not surprised. This is exactly the kind of thing I should think about. One of the things I think this helps us understand, too, is that the emphasis of the New Testament, sometimes as Gentile Christians, will say things like, the Jews rejected Jesus. We need to remember that all of our heroes in the New Testament are Jewish. You know, the only ones, you know, the Jews rejected Jesus, except for all those who didn't, except for all those who believed. Okay. And God didn't set this thing up to just show us how terrible Jews are, to show us how wonderful Gentiles are. That's not how it works. Okay, that's not how it works at all. So division is the order of the day, that even in division, God is accomplishing his work. Bringing in the Gentiles, bringing the nations to know him. The God of Israel, small, weak, insignificant nation, is the creator of the world, and he is restoring his rule. He is establishing his rule so that, in the words of later in Matthew, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thoughts, questions, observations?
It's ironic how, from a human perspective, God does everything backwards.
Yes, exactly. It's ironic how God does everything backwards from our perspective. Absolutely, absolutely. And this helps us understand why Christians are weird. Okay. Why what we think and how we live makes no sense to other people. Because it's all upside down.
Okay. Well, if you even look at your drawing, there's a gap between the top and the bottom.
Yeah.
Like, we're up here and the rest of the world is. That's why there's so much tension.
Yeah. Yeah, we're up here, but we still live in the
box.
We
live in the box.
I mean, you guys have had a week. Okay? Everything's going great. Sure. Yeah, everything's going great. That's what we all say. Yeah. All right. We're glad things are going well. But
we're in the box.
We're in the box.
We're in the box.
We're in the box. And every time you think you're out of the box, you find yourself back in the box. And the box throws us into our hope. Okay? We realize, I can't do this. Okay?
Yeah. I was just thinking that there's falling and rising, they're just two groups.
Yes!
It's not like, you know,
there's not a mushy middle.
Yes.
Right. Yeah.
Either you're for or you're against.
That's it. That's it. There is no neutrality here. There's no neutrality because the kingdom of the world, even when it seems benign, is fundamentally opposed to God. And that doesn't turn us into a kind of, what do I want to say, gnat-straining, camel-swallowing legalism. It just reminds us that we cast our hope in the power of God in Christ, you know, at every point. You know, the degree to which I find myself comfortable is illusory and temporary. You know, we rejoice for those moments as we receive them, and it helps us understand too. You know, I long for the triumph of God's church. Okay, and not just to enhance my professional resume. But, you know, this is what I want in the world. And it is frustrating, you know, to see the struggle and to live through it and so forth. But it is reassuring to know this is situation normal. And then to see, in the midst of that, God's victory is still visible to us if we look closely. We see it maybe not en masse, but in the microcosm, in the individual. And it, again, it, it helps us to see what it is that we, what it is that we look forward to. That's good stuff. Let's take a minute to talk about John the Baptist. Just a minute, okay? All right, I want to do this. If you are Jewish in the first century, you are very accustomed to an institution that you call in Aramaic the mikvah. This is the ceremonial bath. Okay. If you go to Israel today to a number of places that have been excavated, you see these in lots of them. On the Temple Mount, approaching the Temple Mount on the south side, there's an extensive excavation, and they found dozens of mikvot. Mikvot is the plural of mikvah. Okay, these are stone basins carved into the stone with steps going down, and you'd see these also in Magdala on the Sea of Galilee and other places. If you have become ceremonially unclean, it is the custom of the Second Temple period that at the end of your ceremonial uncleanness, you undergo a ceremonial bath and you dip yourself in that bath. And so they build these at the temple, so whether you were unclean or not, you can have an extra ceremonial cleansing and enter the temple in a state of ritual purity, is the idea. Now, who does the dipping in the mikvah? You dip yourself. John is known as the dippist. Now, I use that term because the word that we translate Baptist is coined, as far as we can tell. It's based on a root and a suffix that are very common in Greek, but the combination doesn't appear until John the Baptist in Greek literature. You can never quite prove this stuff because we don't have exhaustive knowledge of the language, but it sure looks like the term was coined or at least very much adapted and adopted to refer to John, because what's distinctive about what he's doing the dipping. He says, let me dip you, because God's reign is about to come. You're not just entering the temple, you're entering the kingdom of God. What does the fact that you are not dipping yourself tell you?
You need something else to save you, you can't save yourself.
You can't save yourself, you can't cleanse yourself. You need God to cleanse you, yeah. So what John is saying to Israel is, God wants to cleanse you as his kingdom is coming. You've got to submit to what he is doing, okay? This helps us, I think, understand a lot about John's ministry, more of which we will talk about next week. See you then. Let's go to worship.
Oops. Oh, I hope that didn't come unplugged.